Amen. Can I remind us, if you've got a phone, please mute that so it does not serve as a distraction for you or for those around you here this morning. We are slowly plodding through. Last week I did not finish up what I had intended to get to, and so we're going to try to finish up some thoughts or wrap up a thought and then get into another aspect of our study here today. As we've been working through these three titles, pastor, elder, bishop, the question begs to be asked, are all three the same office? Is this all involving the same individual? Are these different individuals with different tasks? I think I've kind of cut through the mystery on that, at least for the sake of our study here, that it does indeed seem in the scriptures that these are three hats that an individual or individuals would wear. There are some different office divisions that some people see. Some feel that the term pastor, elder, bishop, and deacon, if we were to stretch this out into the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, some feel that all of those are indeed separate offices, that a bishop is distinct from a pastor, that a pastor is distinct from an elder. Some feel that way, not in Baptistic churches, but in other denominational church structures, they would find a distinction probably in each of those terms. For others, bishop and pastor would likely be separate offices, while the elder and deacon are the same or at least very similar in nature, similar offices, meaning they're providing care of some sort. Yet others feel that the bishop and the pastor is one of several elders. So that bishop, pastor is one name, but he can be one of several elders within the church, with the deacons being a completely separate office still. Again, with those that would lump these into all under the same individual, a bishop, pastor, elder being one individual, some would say that these are all the same office, caring for the spiritual matters of the church, while the deacon is a separate office, caring for the physical and or the financial matters of the church. And so that's the role of deacons. We'll talk about the deacons down the road here quite a ways from now. I guess maybe a final distinction would be that the bishop, pastor, and elder are all the same office, overseeing all aspects of the ministry, while the deacons serve in a support role and they assist the pastor as the pastor would see fit. Okay? So those are some of the distinctions. Those are some of the ways that, you know, some of these lines have been drawn, trying to figure out exactly what to make of these specific titles that we've been discussing over the last several weeks. What do we find the scriptures to teach us on this matter as to the how to look at these particular titles? Are they one and the same? Are they distinct? Are there a couple that are similar? I think certainly the scriptures help us to sort some of this out. Paul makes it clear that the elder and the bishop, Paul gives Timothy qualifications for the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is the book that we're studying, is 1 Timothy, though we have not found ourselves engaged in this particular book a whole lot in the last couple of weeks as we've been parking on this office. But you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the bishop. He says, this is a faithful saying, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And of course, from there down all the way down through verse number 7, he shares the prerequisites or the qualifications for an individual that would be a bishop. If you get over to chapter 5, we find in verse number 17, Paul talking about elders and the responsibility of a congregation toward their elders. I would say these are close enough in proximity in the written letter that it appears to me that he's probably dealing with one and the same, but I know that there's quite a bit of, there's actually two full chapters that separate these two teachings, so somebody could say, oh, I don't know that that's real convincing. I would go then to Titus chapter 1. If you go over to Titus chapter 1, you find these two terms used even in even closer proximity. In Titus 1, in verse number 5, Paul says, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Okay, so you look in the context, the immediate context, and it is very evident that these individuals that Titus was to appoint as elders are also bearing that hat of bishop there in verse number 7. Okay, so it appears that at least in regards to elder and bishop, that these are different hats that a specific individual would find himself wearing. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, what we find is not a conclusion by dictation, but rather maybe by omission. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaking to the congregation that is there, the saints that are there in Philippi. And you notice in verse number 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It's interesting there that if bishops and elders were distinct offices, why doesn't he mention elders there? Why doesn't he say with the bishops and the elders and the deacons? Because it would seem that elders would be just as significant a position as bishops would be if they were distinct. Okay, so again, we look at some of those things, and I think it's a good conclusion to say it appears that at least bishops and elders are indeed the same individual. Just those are specific hats, responsibilities, whatever you want to call them. Those are specific things that speak to the responsibility of this individual. As a bishop, he's an overseer of the local church. As an elder, he has the spiritual and ministerial maturity to lead that church. I think really the best passages to go through to really come to a good conclusion, though, are the one passage that Brother Jack read here just a little bit ago. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20. That was the text that was read this morning. It was the same text that was read last week at the beginning of our service. And this is really important because I think this helps us to see that these three titles are indeed tied to the same individuals. If you notice there, right at the beginning of where Jack read earlier, verse number 17, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. There's our Greek term, presbyteros, that we looked at when we were dealing with that term elder back a few weeks ago. So who is he calling? Who is he calling to come to where he is? Who is he calling from Ephesus? He called the elders of the church there in Ephesus. Now, once they assemble, it says, and when they had come to him, verse number 18, he begins to speak to them. You notice all the verses from here forth are this same conversation, or this same one-sided conversation, this monologue that Paul is having with these elders. And we get down to verse number 28, and notice now what he says to these presbyters, to these elders. He says in verse number 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you. Now, who cares for or takes heed to a flock of sheep? A shepherd does. Yeah. In fact, that's the Greek term there that we say, that's the Greek term that we see behind the word flock there is poimnion. It's a pastoral, not specifically, you know, me as a pastor, but in the agricultural realm, it is a pastoral term, poimnion. Literally means to tend to or to feed. You notice down there it says, take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd them. The old King James, I believe, says to feed them, to feed the church of God. It's the Greek term poimeno. Again, it's in the same word family as that poimnion with flock. Shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There's that poimnion once again. Get down to verse number 31, he talks about watching and remembering, that watchfulness, that vigilance, okay? Last week we looked at one of the responsibilities that a pastor has. Again, in a nutshell, a pastor or a shepherd's responsibilities are lead, feed, and protect the sheep. And a pastor has a responsibility in the church setting to lead, feed, and protect God's people. Okay, so here he's called these elders, and he's describing to them their responsibility to act as shepherds or as pastors. But notice one third thing that we see in there. He says again, verse number 28, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. There's our Greek term episkopos, bishops. And so here he's called these individuals, these specific leaders within the church that are Ephesus. He's referred to them as elders. He's told them to pastor. And he has said that the Holy Spirit has made them bishops. So there we see, I think in a nice, neat package, we see pastor, elder, bishop. All those different titles, those different hats, if you will, referring to the same individual or individuals. They're there as elders, as pastors, as bishops. I believe that the three terms, though they have a different, significance to this office, they can actually be used interchangeably. Now, this isn't the only text in which we see this. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Not only does Paul do this with these three terms, but Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In the first several verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we see virtually the same thing. There in verse number 1, Peter addresses whom? The elders. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he's speaking to elders. What does he tell them to do? What is their activity? In verse number 2, to shepherd or to feed the flock. Poimeno, the poimnion. Okay, those same pastoral terms that we see in Acts chapter 20. So here, once again, he's referring to them as elders. He's telling them to feed the flock of God. And he uses the same term of poimeon again down in verse number 3 at the end of it. He says, which he tells these elders to be examples to the flock. And then he talks about the chief shepherd. These are under shepherds who are responsible to the chief shepherd. That chief shepherd in verse number 4 being Jesus Christ, whom we're waiting to appear. And so again, here we have the elders, the presbyteros, who are being instructed to shepherd or to pastor God's people. Now notice what it says there in verse number 2 in addition to that. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as what? As overseers. There's our episkopeo, the verb form. There's our bishop. Okay, so once again, in this passage, in this instruction from Peter, we find him using all three of these titles, pastor, elder, bishop. We find him using all three of these titles to refer to the same office. You're an elder, he says. As an elder, your responsibility is to take oversight in the ministry, and you have a responsibility to lead, feed, and protect God's people, to shepherd them, to pastor them. Okay? So I believe that the scriptures are very conclusive on this, that these are three titles, three hats, if you will, all different aspects of the same office. Are there others who have a little bit different interpretation on the matter? Certainly there are. Is it a matter of separation? I don't think so. I don't think so. But it really does help to determine how a church functions internally and some of the polity within the local church ministry. Okay? That was something I wanted to share with you last Sunday, but we ran out of time. I did not have the time to do it. Again, I believe that conclusively from the scriptures, pastor, elder, bishop. If you want to call me pastor, that's fine. If you want to call me bishop, that's fine. If you want to call me elder, that's fine too. It would be appropriate, but we do find ourselves in our church circles, our types of churches, kind of gravitating more toward that term pastor. Okay? Now I want to get into something that makes me uncomfortable. And this is a part of the study of the pastor, one of the parts of the study of the pastor that really is difficult for me. It's awkward for me. And the reason being is that as your pastor and having responsibility to lead, to feed, and to protect God's people, I have to be thorough, even in the areas that make me squirm just a little bit. You say, oh, he's going to start talking about the qualifications of the pastor. No, not yet. That's going to make me squirm a little bit too. What we're going to deal with here this morning is we're going to deal with the church's responsibilities toward the pastor. The church's responsibility to the pastor. And the reason why I dislike dealing with this part of our study is because it is virtually impossible for any man to present what the Word of God has to say on these matters without the risk of being perceived as being self-serving. And I do not want that perception. I do not want you to get the impression that I am asking you to do something that will just heap upon me all kinds of laud and accolades and wealth and whatever else there might be that goes along with all of that. That's not my desire. And I hope for at least most of you that have been here about as long as I've been here, I hope that you already know my heart and my intent on these things. And if it seems that what I have to say might be somewhat self-serving, can I just ask you to do one thing? Give me the benefit of the doubt. I don't desire for God's people to be burdened with anything in regards to their pastor beyond what the Scriptures teach. And all I ask in return from you is that you strive not to burden me with anything that goes beyond what the Scriptures teach. And I believe that God's blessing upon ministries is very much contingent upon both the pastor's care for his responsibilities and the congregation's care for their responsibilities. If any one of those are out of whack, we risk God being able to do the work that he desires to do in and through us to the extent that he desires to do it. I'm going to share with you this morning four responsibilities that the Scriptures clearly teach to us that the church has toward their pastor. And once again, we're not going to find ourselves largely in 1 Timothy because not everything that the Scriptures say about the pastor is just there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We're going to get back into that passage, and we're going to look at that passage more closely, probably after Easter. I haven't determined yet next Sunday, but probably not until after Easter. But as we look beyond just the simple scope of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think we have a real responsibility to make sure that we as a church understand what they're supposed to do in regards to their pastors. Let me share with you four responsibilities this morning that the church has toward their pastor. Number one, they are to lovingly respect him because of his office. Lovingly respect him because of his office. I want to take you to two passages written by the Apostle Paul. First one we want to go to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I don't remember when it was, a year or two ago. I preached through this, I believe it was through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Preached through 1 Thessalonians. We dealt with this passage then. We touched on this, well, we didn't just touch on it, we looked at it pretty closely. Let this passage be a reminder to us as to how the church is to care or to look toward their pastor. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And when we look at the terminology, we look at those phrases, notice he says three things in regards to these individuals or individual. Notice he says, "We urge you, brethren, that you recognize, that you look to those who, number one, labor among you, number two, are over you in the Lord, and number three, admonish you." What individual within any local congregation do you suppose that those three statements are going to be in reference to? Even though we don't see the word elder, we don't see the word bishop as far as the Greek term episkopos. That statement, who are over you, is a different term than what we've been studying in church polity, but it definitely is dealing, that term is definitely dealing with some type of a rulership, a It's oftentimes used in regards to kings or princes, something of that nature, somebody who has a ruling position over others. He says, are over you, but obviously he's making a distinction here. It does not appear to be civil authorities because of the distinction that he says when he says they are over you in the Lord. And of course, he's speaking directly to a congregation. He says that these individuals are laboring, they're toiling. That word labor is dealing with a weariness, a wearying type of work. They work hard among you. They are over you in the Lord. And then it says they admonish you. That word admonish is the Greek term nutheteo. If you're familiar with a term within the counseling world, nuthetic counseling. How many of you are familiar with that term? Just a couple, okay? It's not a real common term, but nuthetic counseling. Typically, that term is used in regards to people who are probably professional counselors, but they are professional biblical counselors, meaning that they usually don't even refer to themselves as Christian counselors. They certainly would not refer to themselves, as far as I know, as Christian psychologists. No, they're making a clear distinction between the pop counseling and psychology of today. They're making a distinction between that and that which is clearly based in the Word of God. Counseling, which is clearly based in the Word of God. And that nutheteo is just dealing with it. Nuthetic counseling means that they're going to counsel you with exhortation from God's Word. That's how the angle that they're going to come at from you. And it's because of the fact that they believe, like I hope we do here today, they believe that the scriptures are sufficient to everything in regards to life and godliness. And so therefore, we don't need to go much further in our counsel when it deals with the behavioral, oftentimes many of the emotional, spiritual needs that an individual has. The Word of God can speak to those things. So that's that term, admonish you. So they are admonishing you. They're driving you to the scriptures to help you to make sense of life and to grow in life. So again, who would fall into this category that would have those responsibilities upon their shoulders? I don't think it's a huge leap to conclude that Paul is dealing here with pastors, elders, bishops within the local church. So he says there that these individuals who have these responsibilities, the pastor, elder, bishop, are to be recognized as such by the congregation. And now notice what he says in verse number 13. It goes further. Not just to recognize their position, but he says, and to esteem them or to count or consider them highly in love for their works' sake. That term, works, is not the same as the labor, that wearying toil that an individual goes through in their work. But this word works, ergon, is dealing probably with more of the vocational side of it. This is what he does. And he says that as a result of what he does within your midst, the church has a responsibility to lovingly respect him, to esteem him highly in love for the sake of the work that they do. You say, well, it sounds like a forced love. What kind of love is a forced love? Well, guess what? The scriptures often command us to love one another, even when one another are not lovable or lovely. We're still commanded to love one another, even when those whom we are commanded to love do not necessarily behave themselves in a way that naturally attracts our love toward them. And that's the godlike love. That's that agape love. That love that God has shown us, that love that he has bestowed upon us, even though we are not lovely or lovable in God's eyes. We are sinful. But yet God has chosen, has purposed to love us regardless. And here Paul uses that term. He says, that's how you are to love the pastor, elder, bishop, and you are to have this esteem or this respect for him. Why does Paul have to command the church to have a loving respect for their pastor? You know why it is? Because pastors are not always easy to love and respect. And maybe it's because of their demeanor. Maybe it's because of the things that they have to do that is unpopular. Maybe it's because he's young. Do I still fit that? I don't think so. And people tell me, no, you don't. Timothy did. Remember, Timothy was told by Paul, he said, don't let them despise your youth. Don't let them give you a hard time because of your youth. I don't think that what Paul was saying there is, hey, don't let them make jokes about your youngness. We always banter back and forth, don't we, when we have the various age groups and, oh, wait till you're my age, or, you know, things like that. No, what Paul is telling Timothy, I think, there is, in fact, he says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example. And he gives him a handful of things that are to be exemplary in his life. So Paul says the best way to avoid people giving you grief about your immaturity physically is don't give them a reason to give you grief about your maturity spiritually. And even when somebody, I know when I was first a pastor, the first time I was a senior pastor, I was 30 years of age, I believe. See, yeah, 30 years of age, right at 30. Is that real young? It's 20 years younger than I am now, almost. We look at somebody who's 30 years old, we say, well, they're not that young, perhaps. Well, perhaps, depending on what they're doing. But maybe some of you have had experience in the workplace in which you've certainly got seniority and maturity in your work, and suddenly, you know, this guy gets promoted to a position, you're thinking, what in the world is he doing there? He's still got to wipe his nose and change his diapers. Why is he now my supervisor? It's not easy in those situations to be respectful toward that new supervisor who is so much your junior. And that's just one of the reasons why it can be difficult for a church to lovingly respect a pastor. Certainly, though, again, even that aside, you have issues like decisions that he might make that you feel that's not a good decision. Maybe some of the things that are on his plate as pastor that he gives attention to and doesn't give the other things what you feel is the needed or adequate attention. And it can be difficult, and there are times maybe in his interactions, maybe he's had to confront you about something, maybe he's had to tell you no about something, or maybe he's had to appoint you to something that you just say, you know, I really am not appreciative of this right now. And then you add to that, there are times in which a pastor, believe it or not, does act in the flesh. And when he acts in the flesh, suddenly his respectfulness plummets. And Paul says here, consider the work that he's putting into this. Consider the effort, the toil that he is putting into this. And because of the work that he does, strive to respect or to lovingly respect him. Go to Philippians. Just a couple books earlier, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse number 25. It says there, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. I think, this is Pastor Mike's opinion moment, I think, and good commentators agree with me, just so you know. I think that Epaphroditus was the pastor of the Philippian church, at least at one time. I think that they had sent him out of their midst to minister to Paul. While he was there, he desperately began to miss his congregation. He says in verse number 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He says, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, having to hear Paul in prison. And now this individual who is sent by the Philippian believers to minister to him, at least for a time, now he dies. Paul says, that would have been unbearable for me. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men as Epaphroditus in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. And by the way, isn't that what the good shepherd does? He gives his life for the sheep. Not regarding his life, the demands of ministry were taking such a physical toll on Epaphroditus that Epaphroditus, anybody else would have said, man, you got to take a step back. And Epaphroditus continued to labor in the Lord's work, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And notice what Paul's instruction to the Philippian believers is. He says, to hold him in esteem. Why? Because of the work that he does for Christ. Again, is this difficult? Is this easy all the time? No, it's not. No, it's not. Prior to your current pastor, I'm sure you struggled with this. That's tongue-in-cheek for the recording. It is not easy to have that loving, respectful behavior toward a pastor. But that's what, as a congregation, you need to strive for. Can I give you a newsflash? It's not always easy for a pastor to have to reciprocate that loving respect for those who are in his flock. And again, we are all human. And with that humanity comes the flesh that creeps up and has its effect on our relationships with one another. But Paul says we all have a responsibility in this relationship. And he says the responsibility in the relationship for the church is to strive to lovingly respect the pastor because of his office, because of the work that he does. Let's go on to number two. Number two, not only is the church to lovingly respect the pastor because of his office, but they're also to seek to appropriately provide for his needs. They're to seek to appropriately provide for his needs. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 6, Paul says this, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So he says, those of you who've benefited from the teaching ministry, and of course that's one of the prerequisites that we'll be dealing with, we've already dealt with to a degree. The pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock of God. He does that primarily through his teaching ministry. And Paul says that those who are benefiting from that teaching ministry should be prepared to share with him the earthly, physical, material things that are necessary for him to exist and to survive physically. Okay, so that's it's a transaction. It's a transaction of the physical for the spiritual. We're benefiting from the spiritual, so therefore we're going to contribute to the physical. Paul deals with this much more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says there in verse number 1, and I'm going to look at a large amount of this chapter. We're going to find ourselves all the way down to verse number 18. But in verse number 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. So even if others don't recognize my apostleship, you certainly should. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? So in other words, don't we have the right for the physical sustenance that our physical bodies require? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? So in other words, do we not have the right to have those emotional, relational, intimate needs that are found in a wife, to be met in a wife? Don't we have the right to have a wife as well as do also the other apostles? The brothers of the Lord, and even Cephas or Peter. So this whole concept, this whole idea of celibacy for those in ministry is completely foreign to the scriptures, completely foreign to the Apostle Paul. He says we absolutely have a right to have those that relational need met. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Oh, okay, so that's where we get that. We're pastors, they only work one day a week, and the rest of the week they don't do anything. We get to refrain from working because we are pastors. He says, is it only I and only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So in other words, he seems to be saying, you Corinthian believers, you know that there are other ministers of the gospel out there who are benefiting financially from the churches so that they don't have to engage in secular work so they can put more effort and more energy and more attention into the local church ministry. And he says, are me and Barnabas, are we the only ones that don't get that? Are we the only ones that don't get to have that benefit? Are we the only ones that have to be tent making in order to survive? Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. If you got drafted in the military, they're not going to expect you to pay for your own bullets. By the way, Dan, I've got something for you. Don't let me forget to give it to you in that context. Guys who go to the military, they get drafted, they don't expect it to buy their own guns and buy their own bullets. And they might buy things to supplement some of the things that they're issued. They don't have to pay for their own way to get overseas to the battlefield. Hopefully. No, he says, this is provided for them because they serve, because of the work that they are doing. They are compensated because of this work. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? So you plant a garden, you reap it all in, but you don't feed yourself from that? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law of the Old Testament, say the same also? Now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn, the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? He says, of course you're going to feed your beast that is doing all this work. If you don't feed the beast dies. So he says this is not just simply applicable to the agricultural industry. He says, no, this is also useful for ministry as well. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, is Paul's conclusion. This is written. That he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. He's doing all this work in hopes that he's going to get compensated for it. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing? Is it way above expectation if we reap from your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Now he's referring back to the priesthood, the Old Testament ministerial setting, in which he says the priesthood, they benefited from the sacrifices that people brought in. For them, many of those animals that were sacrificed was their physical sustenance. In verse number 14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. There he's referencing Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. And when he sends out his disciples and he says, I want you to go out, don't take anything with you. And those who benefit from your message of the gospel, they're going to feed you, they're going to care for you, benefit from the care that they have shown you. So Jesus, even there in the gospels, at the early, right before the implementation of the church age, Jesus says, the ministers of the word are going to benefit, this is his plan, are going to benefit physically from the congregation, from those whom they impact. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul says, I do not want anybody to ever get the perspective that I'm saying these things because it's self-serving for me. Paul was under the impression that if he needed to, he would continue to make tents. That was his vocation. That was his secular work. He would continue to make tents and sell those tents so that he could earn a living if it meant that he would not be an unnecessary burden upon the churches, or if it meant that he would not be perceived as being self-serving. And so Paul said, hey, you know what? I'm not saying this for me. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. You know what Paul's saying there? He says, even if I don't get paid for it, I'm going to preach the gospel because that's what God has called me to do. And so he says, I'll figure out a way to do it because that's God's calling on me. If I am impoverished in doing so, then let it be. But he says, I am just simply here to preach the truth. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Okay, so what is Paul saying throughout this entire passage? Paul is making the case for the support of those who minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, look, those who minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who minister in this regard, in this capacity within the local church, they do have the right to glean from the physical, from the material goods, the material benefit of the congregation in which they serve. Now again, we can all see how this could appear to be very self-serving. But this is God's way of providing for the needs of those who spiritually minister to us. And again, this is nothing new for the church age. This goes all the way back into the Old Testament. This is exactly how God provided for even the priesthood there in the Old Testament. So the church is one responsibility the church has is to appropriately provide for his needs. Of course, there's much to unpackage even in that statement. To appropriately provide. What is an appropriate compensation? What is appropriate provision for a pastor? And there are churches even in this state in which pastors are A, not gleaning any compensation from the churches that they're working on, or B, are having to work part-time in order to supplement their income. Is that shameful for a church if their pastor has to work on the side to provide for his family? No, it's not. Paul is not trying to put the Corinthian believers to shame. He's just simply saying, look, this is what those who work in this way among you deserve, if you can do it. There was actually a conversation that was going on when we were at PTI with the guys this last week around this. Actually, even a little bit of a debate that was going on as to whether or not pastors should be expected to work part-time, you know, secular work if needed. Nobody is in full agreement on it, I don't think. But I believe that a church, if they desire for their pastor to be able to serve them adequately, then they need to be prepared to adequately provide for his needs. Not his wants, but his needs. And there's a distinction between the two. And pastors can be just like anybody else, in which we can become covetous of material, earthly things. And pastors can overextend themselves financially too to acquire some of those things. A church, I don't believe, is obligated to make sure that he gets all the earthly things that he desires. We'll deal with that when we deal with the qualifications of the pastor. What about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, where it talks about a pastor as worthy of double honor? We are not going to cover that today because that's going to be yet down the road in our study in 1 Timothy. Okay? We will get to that. I would encourage you to take a look at that passage. The question that really kind of hovers over that passage, 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, is whether it is dealing with respect or remuneration. And we'll deal with that once we get to that point in our study. So I'm not going to touch on that particular passage. Enough said about that. A church has a responsibility to strive to adequately care for the needs of their pastor. Your pastor has no gripes in that area at all. Thank you for the way that you strive to care for me and for my family. Number three. Number three, the church is to submit to his biblical leadership. To submit to his biblical leadership. We've dealt with this a little bit already when we dealt with the fact that the responsibilities of a pastor. I'd like to take you to a different passage. I don't know that we've touched on this passage real strongly as of yet. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I think Ozzy has a few things to say about this passage as well for us today. Hebrews chapter 13. Hey, some of our pastor network, there's usually a few texts that go out on Sunday morning, hey, praying for you guys and things like that. And I sent out a text, responded to some of those, just said, hey, pray for me and be dealing with what we're dealing with here today, and I don't want to do it in the wrong spirit. I want the intention to be right. And one pastor said, well, thankfully, I'm just in the book of Hebrews. As if Hebrews is such an easy book to work through. I say, that's all fine until you get to chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, and then it's back to the pastor, it appears. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. First of all, verse number 7. The author, perhaps Paul, says, remember those who rule over you. Now again, we could pause right there and we could debate. Is this talking about civil rulers? Is it talking about church rulers? Is it talking about 12-inch rulers? That one's definitely off, not it. Again, at the context and the statements that follow, I think make it clear. It clears any question of that up at all. He says, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. Now that kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? I think at this point, likely we're talking about a church leader, i.e. pastor, bishop, elder. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. These are teachers of the word. He says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a fascinating verse, a couple of the things that it mentions there. Number one, it says to follow their faith. We touched on that a bit last week in regards to this mimicking or this following the example of. And in fact, at least two different places, we find that the scriptures tell us that the pastors are to be examples to the flock. The purpose of an example is to follow. And so he says here, they have follow or consider their faith, follow their faith, mimic the faith that they are manifesting that they have in the Lord. Hopefully a pastor has a faith in the Lord that's unshakable. But it's not always the case. Your pastor's faith sometimes wavers from time to time about different things. Never about the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that daily living faith. Certainly I can be prone to being shaken a little bit here and there in some things. But he says, consider their faith as a whole. But notice also what he says. Not just simply looking at their faith, but consider also the outcome of their conduct. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Sadly, the conduct of pastors is oftentimes a hindrance to their ministry, to their spiritual ministry. The way they behave, the way they carry themselves, the interactions that they have with God's people are oftentimes, as we said, are oftentimes challenged relationally how those others interact with them. But I want you to understand something here. And perhaps we can point, and I'm sure if we've been in church circles long enough, we can point to specifically individuals who have severely disappointed us in pastoral ministries. Severely disappointed us. Maybe they've actually completely walked away from ministry altogether. And I know examples of that. Completely walked away from ministry altogether. And appear to have completely walked away from their faith in the Lord. Others just get tied up, tangled up in sin. What do we do with these individuals? Or sometimes it's maybe something that they say or something that they teach or whatever the case may be. What are we to do with these individuals? He says, considering the outcome of their conduct. And I think what he is dealing with is consider their life as a whole. You know, I think oftentimes we make a assessment about an individual based on one or two events that we can clearly remember. And sometimes those one or two events colors our assessment of them in their favor to the point that we really kind of gloss over the real failures in their life because, hey, they were good to me once or twice. It could go the other way. They could have had great spiritual success in life, but they mistreated me once or twice, and so now that has colored my overall assessment of them. Do any of us want to be remembered for one or two failures in our lives? I think it's the grand scheme of it. He says, consider their outcome and their conduct. And here's what's fascinating is verse number 8. Right after that statement, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what does that have to do with anything? You know what it has to do with? Your pastor, in his conduct, is going to go up and down. You're going to see fluctuations in the way he manifests life and ministry. But this is the assurance. The assurance that we have is, hey, but you know what? But Jesus never changes. And remember, your pastor is not the standard. He's just simply seeking to set an example. The standard is who? The one who never changes. That's the standard. And hopefully at least a pastor in humility can consistently and constantly be directing your attention to the chief shepherd and not merely to himself. Okay, now we jump down to verse number 17. So verse number 8, all the way through verse number 16, is kind of a side thought about Christ. Then we get down to verse number 17, and we see that word rule once again. It's the same word that we see translated as rule in verse number 7, indicating that we're dealing with the same individual. Now he says in verse number 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. So again, what we're dealing here is definitely a spiritual leader, a spiritual rule. And what is his instruction to these believers in regards to that individual has that spiritual role? He says, obey them. Now this word obey is not just this blind obedience to something. No, this particular word obey is dealing with a confidence or a persuasion in which leads me to follow that individual. Okay, you know what? They seem to reasonably know what they're doing. Or they reasonably know what they're talking about. So therefore, I'm going to trust their direction on this, and I'm going to follow, or I'm going to be obedient. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And be submissive. So, well, I don't know. That places a whole lot on one individual. And just imagine what a pastor could do if everybody in the congregation obeyed and submitted to him. Just imagine how that could go. Yeah? Just imagine. Could go poorly. Could go poorly. But hopefully the church is prepared for the next thought. They're prepared to keep him accountable when he starts to show signs that he's missing the mark in his leadership. But he says, you are to obey them, to be submissive to them. Why? Because they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. As the pastor, a pastor has, I believe, will give an account for the ministry in a way that nobody else will when he stands before the Lord. And he says, pastors will give an account. These men, these pastors, elders, bishops, they will give an account before the Lord someday. Understand that when they make decisions, they're not making those decisions really lightly. And there are decisions that a pastor has to make, and there's a leading, a direction that a pastor feels he must take his church in because he realizes that he's going to have to stand before the Lord based on what that ministry does while it's under his care. And so structurally, the author says, you know what? Follow your pastor's lead. Then he goes on in that last statement. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. What is the do so pointing to? This is an important part of this verse, and I know we're about done. But let me just point this out. This is an important part of this verse. What is the to do so referring to? Is the to do so dealing with his giving an account, or is the to do so dealing with his watching out for their souls? We have three different actions that are taking place here. Watching out, giving an account, and doing so. The middle one, the giving an account, is in the future tense. It is something that is yet to be done. The watching out is in the present tense, meaning this is something that he is currently doing, and it will be he will continually be doing it in the present. When you get down to that second phrase, when it says, let them do so, here we are dealing with something that once again is in the present tense, which would seem to be very evidently pointing to that watching out for your souls. So he is saying, and I know I've missed it on this before, I've said, well, that so that he can give an account with joy and not with grief someday. No, actually, I think now, as I look at this more closely, I believe it's dealing with his watching out for their souls here in the present as he ministers among the congregation. He says, so that they can continue to minister among the congregation with joy and not with grief. What is it that's going to most quickly discourage a man out of the pastoral ministry? You know what it is? Recognizing that he is there to lead and nobody will follow. You say, well, for good reason. Maybe in your thinking it's good reason. But in his thinking, he's thinking, you know what? I feel that this is the direction God would have us to go, but nobody will come along. Well, oftentimes we try to drag people along without sufficiently walking through the scriptures and helping us to understand why we should be going in that direction. And that's on the pastor. But he says, strive to be obedient and submissive to the work that the pastor is doing in the ministry. Why? So that he can do it joyfully while he's in your midst. Nobody likes a grumpy pastor. Nobody does. Nobody likes a pastor that they're always on pins and needles with. They never know what kind of mood he's going to be in. That's why I just try to be consistently ornery and everybody knows all the time what to expect when they come. No, you desire for him to do so, to minister among you, to do this work with joy and not with grief, because he says if he is constantly ornery and in grief in his ministry as a pastor, he says that's not profitable for you. Who wants to be a part of a church like that? He said it's very beneficial when the congregation, when the sheep recognize the capacity that God has placed their shepherd in and is willing to follow that pastor in things that are regards to the spiritual condition of God's people and the local church. There is a fourth one, and let me just give it to you, but I'm not going to talk about it here today. That fourth one I've already mentioned is to provide him with accountability. To provide him with accountability. The reason why I'm not going to get into that one here today, because as I mentioned with the other one in regards to how much does the church to compensate in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the issue of accountability also shows up in that same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 25. So we're going to get there, but we're going to wait to deal with that until we get there in our study in 1 Timothy. So you'll have to hold on in that capacity. But let it suffice to say this. You have a right and responsibility to hold your pastor accountable. And when you sense your pastor starting to go off the rails, you have a responsibility to address that with your pastor. And please do so. And I will try, and I don't do this perfectly. I don't always receive criticism or confrontation. Great. And maybe you do, but I struggle with it oftentimes. But I need it. I need that accountability. And it's not up to a committee or to a board to keep a pastor accountable. It's up to the individual congregants to go to their pastor when there's something awry and to say, Pastor, look, I've noticed this. Either explain why it's like this, or maybe there's something that I can pray for you that I can help you deal with. But hold your pastor accountable. You have a responsibility, a right to hold your pastor accountable. Enough on that one, because I don't like that one the most. But we're going to get to that later on down in our passage when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We all have responsibilities toward one another, relationally. And the relationship that we have as a local church, pastor and congregation, shepherd and flock, the relationship that we have responsibilities toward one another. And I just want you to know what your responsibility is to me. And I want to know what my responsibility is to you, so that we can function the way that God designed for the local church to function, and we can do so in a way that will help us to be more effective for what God has called us to do here in Sparta, Wisconsin. And if we all strive to do so in love, if we all started to strive to do so in grace with one another, I think we can have better, more good days than bad. But let's strive to function in this relationship that God has designed. God, we thank you again for your word. I hope, Lord, I've not given anybody reason to question my motives or my intentions in bringing these things to our attention. Lord, this is just simply what your word reveals to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would all strive to give the attention to the responsibilities that we have toward one another in this shepherd-sheep relationship, that you in your wisdom have put together. And I pray, Lord, that our relationship together in ministry would be sweet, that it would be joyful, not grievous. Lord, that we would have many bright days, and I know that that doesn't mean we're going to have conflict, we're going to have challenges, we're going to have difficulties. We're going to clonk heads once in a while. But Lord, I pray that you would help us all, that we would strive to keep in proper perspective the structure that you have created for the local church, and help each of us to endeavor to consider the responsibilities that we have in this relationship and to act upon those responsibilities in a way that will bring glory to you, in a way that you can bless and use for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ here and beyond. Lord, I love these people. I love the ministry relationship that you have enabled us to have. I ask God, you help me to do my part to nurture that relationship. Nurture them in their walk with our chief shepherd. I thank you for the care that they've shown me and for my family. I thank you, Lord, for the honor and the respect that they show me. I thank you, Lord, even for the times that people have come to me to address things. May we continue to have that open, transparent relationship with one another. May we continue to have the opportunity to serve you for many years for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for this church. Amen.